To Proverbs chapter 14. Proverbs chapter 14. This will be our last foray into Proverbs for a couple of months, not because I'm moving to something else, but because, as we have often done the last few summers, I'm going to give some of our ministerial students opportunities here in the evening to hone their gifts. So I encourage you to continue faithful in seeking God's Word and pray for them. And sometime in the midst of all this, one of these weeks, we're liable to have a baby. So I figured it'd be good to have some pulpit supply as well for that. So I'm looking forward to looking at the first half of chapter 14 with you this evening. Chapter 14, verses 1 through 15, which we'll look at tonight under the idea of building a house. Building a house, as you will see from the language of this section. We'll read together the first 15 verses. Every wise woman buildeth her house, but the foolish plucketh it down with her hands. He that walketh in his uprightness feareth the Lord, but he that is perverse in his ways despiseth him. In the mouth of the foolish is a rod of pride, but the lips of the wise shall preserve them. Where no oxen are, the crib is clean, but much increase is by the strength of the ox. A faithful witness will not lie, but a false witness will utter lies. A scorner seeketh wisdom and findeth it not, but knowledge is easy unto him that understandeth. Go from the presence of a foolish man, when thou perceivest not in him the lips of knowledge. The wisdom of the prudent is to understand his way, but the folly of fools is deceit. Fools make a mock at sin, but among the righteous there is favor. The heart knoweth his own bitterness, and a stranger doth not intermeddle with his joy. The house of the wicked shall be overthrown, but the tabernacle of the upright shall flourish. There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Even in laughter, the heart is sorrowful, and the end of that mirth is heaviness. The backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways, and a good man shall be satisfied from himself. The simple believeth every word, but the prudent looketh well to his going. May the Lord bless his word. I had thought when we began our study of Proverbs some months ago that I would kind of feel like I was in the middle of an ocean. When you get into chapters 14 and 15 and 16, you're in the middle of a book and it's an unbelievable deluge of heavenly wisdom just coming at you from all sides. Proverbs is a huge book. You know, we're supposed to feel like that. Remember the last time you went to the beach? And, you know, I'm not talking about you ran down there real quick, stuck your toes in the water, but you actually sat down there and or took a little walk and you looked at this ocean just stretching out as far as the eye could see. And maybe you felt, I'm not real big in the whole scheme of things, am I? I mean, it's huge. We know we're supposed to feel like that before God's wisdom. We're supposed to say, this is amazing. And it's even more amazing when we remember that when we study Proverbs, we are living in a prayer. Have you ever thought about that with Proverbs before? How did we get Proverbs? Solomon prayed for wisdom. Proverbs was his answer. So when we hold Proverbs close to our heart and we study it like we've been doing the last few months, what are we doing? We're living in God's wisdom. We're living in the answer to a prayer that God made to a faithful man 3,000 years ago. But yet, we still feel lost in it. I know I do. I mean, it's so big. You know, it'd be easy, wouldn't it, if we could follow the grace mongers in the church today. Don't worry about duty. Sonship is a free ride. Don't worry about responsibility. I mean, then we wouldn't have to really worry about Proverbs. I mean, you know, somebody told me recently, one preacher they heard said, you know, you ought to, you know, it's okay to cuss a little bit if you're a Christian and kind of shows your freedom. You know, I mean, we live in just garbage theology You know, and by the way, this wasn't a Baptist guy. I mean, this was a professing Presbyterian guy. You know, it'd be easier to deal with Proverbs like that. I just don't want, this is just too big for me. Let me just live my life and have my freedom and do what I want to do and think my own thoughts and sprinkle a little Jesus on top, like on the top of a cupcake, so I can go to bed at night with a clean conscience. But you know what? God has joined His grace to His wisdom. In other words, we can't enjoy His grace. Now listen carefully. We can't enjoy His grace unless we submit ourselves to walk in His wisdom. The whole message of Proverbs is what? I'm stupid. Chris Strievel is stupid. We'll see it again tonight. If I follow my own thoughts and I follow my own ways and I follow my own feelings, that path leads to one place, the graveyard of human folly. There's only one way to avoid that graveyard, and that is to say, not my own thoughts, not my own feelings, not my own ways, what God says in His holy word, and then I have life. And see, when God makes us His children, He doesn't say, you're my son, live however you want to. He says, you're my son, you're my daughter, I'm going to do something for you. I'm going to stamp my image on you by my Holy Spirit. And I'm going to stamp the image of my son, who is the very wisdom of God. So Proverbs is a tremendous challenge to us. God wants us to call upon Him. He wants us to hear what James says in chapter 1, verse 5. Do you feel like you lack wisdom? What would you be doing if you suddenly found yourself in the middle of the ocean, okay, and you had a little boat, 2x2, 3x3, a little piece of wood? What would you be doing? Praying your brains out, okay? Lord, send something by. Send me a whale I can hold on to. Do something. We're supposed to feel like this before God's truth. Lord, I need for you to teach me and make me a student in your school. So He says, okay, I will. I'm going to show you how to build a house. Now, of course, in this chapter, twice, or in the verses we read, twice a house is used. And it could mean, and it could refer to a physical house, but undoubtedly Solomon's using this as a metaphor for life. How to build a life that stands. How to build a life that stands. In the first seven verses, he has a variety of foundations that he gives us, some of them by way of review. He's already had extended teachings in the first 13 chapters on some of these, and we'll just touch on them briefly. And then in verses 8 through 15, he shows us a little bit about what the inside of the house looks like, what our heart looks like if we choose the right foundation. So we might say tonight we're going to look at what we need to build upon to have a solid house, and then we need to see what kind of rooms we'll have, the inner chambers, how beautiful they will be if we build our lives on God's wisdom. Now, he begins in verse 1 with a wife. We've already had women throughout Proverbs. And he's going to close the book, chapter 31, with a whole description of her. But for the moment, he just reminds us, listen, wise women build up a house. Now think about what a godly woman does for a home. A godly woman who loves the Lord, who gives a good example to her children, who is faithful to teach the children. What does she do? She gives an aroma of Christ throughout the home. Her husband may be weak, but she oftentimes is exactly suited and prepared by God to cover his weaknesses and to support him where he is weak. It's almost impossible to have a godly home without this wife, this wise woman who builds her house. But what does a foolish woman do? A foolish woman tears down the house with her own hands. It's all about her. It's all about my feelings, my contentedness, what I want life to be like, what I want my children to be like and my husband to be like. Never happy. He's going to use this parable several times later, like a continual dripping of rain on a very rainy day, which frankly I would take right now. Okay, but Solomon is using it as a metaphor for what? It just wears on you. It just wears down on you. So we have point number one. If you want to build a home, this is a good thing for you single guys. If you want to build the home of your life as well, your spiritual house, your walk with God in every area of your life, your choice of a wife is critical. She is either going to build you up and help you build that home, or she is going to be a means of great despair and frustration to you. She may be beautiful. She may be smart. She may be a great cook. But if she is not helping to build the home of your life, if you do not know in your heart that I'm a better Christian, I can serve God better, I can build His house in my little corner of the vineyard with this woman than without her, you ought to have nothing to do with her. And the same thing for you girls when you look at a man, because the verse works on the other side too. Unless you're absolutely persuaded, my very entrance more joyfully and more usefully into the kingdom of God depends upon my being joined to this man, you ought not to have anything to do with it. This decision is so vital and so important. And Solomon has laid it out for his son repeatedly, and he summarizes it here. He says, secondly, in verse 2, you need to make sure you have heart religion. You need to have heart religion. That's what it means to walk in uprightness. Listen. To walk in uprightness means integrity of heart. It doesn't just mean that you do the right things on the outside. And notice here, Solomon makes that clear by saying he fears the Lord. This is an inner. If you want a foundation for a godly home, and you want a foundation for a helpful, useful, God-honoring life, he says you need religion in your heart. Like Calvin said, if there were no hell, I would dread offending God. Is that you? What if there was no threat of punishment? What if the secularists were right? You can do whatever you want to do. There's no consequences. There's no hell. What would you do? Would you be here? Would you spend the Lord's days as you do? See, an upright man says, I'm not thinking about hell. I know it's there. And I fear, like Paul said in 1 Corinthians, I know the terror of the Lord. But it's not hell's fires that are keeping me in the right path. It's heaven's love that's keeping me in the right path. That's heart religion. It's not fear of punishment. Remember what John said? He said, perfect love casts out fear. It's not fear of hell. It's love of Christ. It's love of what God has done for us. And when we have that, we begin to grow in true religion, not words, not slogans, not grace, grace. But as he says here, fear the Lord. Did you know that that phrase, fear the Lord, is the most commonly used description in all of the Bible, Old and New Testament, for what real piety is? It's not love the Lord. It's not be joyful in the Lord. It's fear the Lord. To fear God is to reverence Him, to hold His Word in the highest honor and respect, so that we don't think or speak of Him without the highest veneration and honor. Solomon says, you want a strong home? You ask the Lord to give you that uprightness in the way you walk. Lord, I want to obey Your commandments. I want to follow Your will. I want to obey my parents. I want to have no other gods before me. I want to honor Your day. I want to not take Your name in vain. I want not to steal, but to, you know, I take, Lord, Your commandments. And like David said in Psalm 119, I believe it's 167, he says, my soul hath loved Your testimonies. My very inmost being, I love them. Or like Paul said in Romans 7, I delight in the law of God in my inner man. I love it because I love God. Now, wait a minute. You might say, ah, that's the Old Testament, is it? What did Jesus say? In John 14:12, He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. So, do you want to be happy? Do you want to be joyful? Do you want to have a blessed house? By the way, turn to another little interesting verse in John's Gospel. This one just popped in my head, John 13:17. This whole idea between this whole idea that I can only be happy if I do what I want to do, and if I serve God the way I want to serve God, is total. Our Lord just deals with these things over and over again. John 13:17. Very simple verse. Beginning in verse 16, verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. Now notice this next verse. And engrave it, and ask the Holy Spirit to engrave it upon your heart. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. Now notice he doesn't say, if you know these things, when you're really happy, you'll want to do them. See, that's the order we put it in today. Well, if I'm happy, then I'll... But that's not the order. Jesus says, if you do these things, if you walk in uprightness and in obedience to me, then I'll make you happy. Here's why. Happiness is not so much the motivation of obedience as it's the reward of obedience. Happiness is not, well, if I could just be joyful, I could obey God. Obey God, whether you feel particularly happy about doing it or not, and then watch Him make you happy as you obey Him. Wasn't that our Lord? For the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross. On the way to the cross, what was it like? Was it all smiles and jokes? Hey, this is going to be easy. I'm the Son of God. The victory's almost here. I mean, that's almost sacrilege to even talk like that. No, it was Garden of Gethsemane. It was terrors of death. It was hounds of hell. It was my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, but the joy is before me. If you know these things, if you know God's will, you'll be happy if you do. So Solomon says, foundation number two here, the way we're looking at this tonight, walk in uprightness. Walk in obedience to God. And notice the contrast at the second half of verse 2. He who is perverse in his ways despises the Lord. Now, what does the word perverse here mean? Well, I mean, we have our own uses of the English word today, perverse. Abominable, filthy, unspeakable. But here the word, and it, those ideas would certainly be included, but the main idea is crooked. He who is crooked in his ways. What does that mean? Not constant. Constantly fluctuating in his opinions, habits. I pray today, but I don't pray again for a week. I listened to a sermon on Sunday morning, but I didn't really think about God's Word for the next 6 days until I was forced to come to church again. I say one thing to people on the outside, but in here, I'm doing what I want to do. And notice here, Solomon's very clear. If that's the way we live, if we're crooked, we don't love the Lord. We hate Him. I mean, this is the Holy Spirit's language, not mine. We hate Him. If our ways are devious, if they're deceitful, if we're hiding, lying, He's going to have some things to say about lying in a minute. We don't love the Lord. We hate Him. Third thing in verse 3, he says here, and I really think maybe we'll cover verse 3, 4, and 5 kind of together because he's had extended sections on these before. What happens when we feel though like, well, Lord, I want to be upright, but man, I'm feeling weak. I'm feeling like something's wrong. I mean, I love you and I'm turning to you and I want to repent of my sins, but I just feel really, really weak right now. Look at verses 3, 4, and 5 as kind of just basic things to always be on guard for because these are areas that we sin a lot. And sin, listen, sin disrupts joy. It's not President Obama and Obamacare that disrupts joy. It's not your boss at work that disrupts joy. It's sin that disrupts joy because sin separates us from the joy, the living God. What's the first one there? He says in verse 3, prideful words. We talked a lot about the tongue the last few weeks here. He says, your words. You know what a prideful man's tongue is doing? It's always slapping him in the face. Okay. I my tongue's done this. Your tongue probably has too. It's about me. I want to talk about me, what I want. I want to talk about what I'm feeling. And just imagine the next time you start wanting to think and talk like this, imagine your tongue just sticking out of your mouth about 2 feet and just, okay? Because that's what you're doing. That's what we do when in our mouth, it's all about us. Let me ask you a question. What do you talk about? If people next to you, your wife or your friends or your people at work, if they ask you, what does Pastor Strebel talk about? I'm not talking about sermons. Like when you're talking to me one-on-one, what do I talk about more than anything else? What does Seth talk about? What does John talk about? What does Kenneth talk about more than anything else? Is it me? It's about my troubles. Oh, let me tell you how hard my life is because I'm drawing attention to me. This is a way of fool talk, Solomon says. So pray, Psalm 141:3. Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Notice why? But the lips of the wise preserve them. The lips of the wise, what do the wise not talk about mostly? We'll parallel it with the first half of verse 3, themselves. Why? Because they don't think about themselves so much. Remember Jesus, Matthew 12:34, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The more you think about me, the more you talk about me. The more I think about my problems, the more I talk about my problems. The more I think about, oh, my health, the more I talk about my health. Or how bad the Republicans are, how bad, whatever it is. So Solomon says, listen, if you want to have health, if you want to be preserved, and you want to have a foundation that doesn't have cracks all in it, guard your mouth. In verse 4, he mentions work again. Now, here's an interesting idea. Having been around barns a little bit the last few years of my life, far more than in the first 30-something years of my life, it's pretty clean in the barns right now up on the farm. I mean, we don't have any sheep in there. There's no new ones. They've run all the new ones out into the field now. The cows have all, had their calves, and it's all, it's pretty clean. But the idea here, I think, that Solomon's getting at in verse 4 is a false economy. Kind of like we would say, you know what? I just don't want the expense of having to work. It's just too hard. I mean, I have to drive every day. I'm going to have a boss that I don't want. And by the way, many Americans are making this choice, whether forced to it or willingly. I'll just live off the government. I'll just live off my parents. Solomon says here, this is a false economy. Work is costly. To have a profit, you're going to have to invest some capital. And guess what? When he mentions here oxen and crib and the clean part, okay, nobody wants to have to muck out a crib of oxen manure. I mean, your work's going to have manure in it, men. It may be your boss, okay? Your work's going to have some rough spots in it, but Solomon says, you know what? That's the way to profit. So if you want to build a house, you're going to have to be prepared. We live in a fallen world. You're going to have to be prepared to deal with the difficulties and the personal expense related to your work, because increase comes as we labor diligently and as we're willing to pay the cost in many respects of having to work. And then he mentions in verse 5, truth. Do you see these three things we've looked at repeatedly? Verse 3, pride and the tongue. Verse 4, work. And verse 5, back to truth again, a faithful witness. Solomon says, are you telling the truth? Are you telling the truth? Is your life marked like our Lord Jesus was? Remember what he did before Pontius Pilate, 1 Timothy 6? He gave the good confession. He did not lie. Solomon says, is your life? Let me say it like this. Everybody in this room who has been baptized, everybody, do you know what your life is? Now, this is a serious issue. Do you know what your life is? It is an oath lived out to God. If you have been baptized and God has put His covenant upon you, your life is an oath. Promises you have made, oaths you have made. Solomon says, you better make sure that your life is a living out of that oath and of that promise. You know, that puts a degree of seriousness upon our lives, doesn't it? Hey, I just, everybody's working for the weekend. Girls just want to have fun. I mean, this is the way our culture lives, because what? We're oath breakers. We're vow breakers. As a people, we are covenant breakers. But Solomon says, listen, if you want to build a house that's solid and lasting, Lord, my life is a sworn praise, testimony, sacrifice to you. And so in my words, in the witness that I give, I want to make sure that I live out that truth that I have promised. In verse 6, he gives another foundation for building a solid house, again by contrasting the problem with scorners and why it's so difficult for men to understand the truth. Now, we face this very much in our culture, and it's oftentimes forgotten, though. Why are people who are so smart so stupid? Why are people who have so many degrees and who are much more, I guess, in many respects, IQ intelligent than probably, certainly than I am, and yet they can't ever seem to arrive at the truth? They seek wisdom. They want to send out probes to the backside of the moon. I mean, somebody recently found something in the middle of some sea out in the middle of somewhere. It looks like the you know, Han Solo ship, and so they'll expend no amount of, you know, millions of dollars in man hours. We got to get down here and find out what this is. And we get down here, we don't know what it is. I mean, why can't men, with all of our technology and all of our sophistication, I mean, as we've said, most of you are carrying things in your pocket that are more sophisticated than any of the machinery that went to the moon. But yet we're farther away from wisdom than ever. Why is this? Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, or chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. You know the verses. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And unless we draw from Him by coming to His Word, unlike the scorner says, I know what's best. Okay, I mean, it's really sad that someone like Richard Dawkins, who wrote The God Delusion, all his life was a scorner, and now he's in hell. Never found wisdom, wrote great books. Everybody thinks he's great. Christopher Hitchens, there's enough. But what happens when you say, I want knowledge on my terms? And by the way, young people say this all the time. Listen, I want to choose the friends I want to. Dad says, mom says, but son, but daughter, I'm a little bit concerned about this person. You're thinking, beep, 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 beep. Not listening. Not listening. Why? Because I know what's best. Who knows better than me than what kind of friends I need? Who knows better than me what kind of boyfriend I need? What kind of girlfriend I need? God says, guess what? You have just closed up the box of wisdom. Because I only give it to people, as He says here in verse 6, I only give it to people to have who have understanding. What's that mean? They understand how weak they are and how much they need for God to take them in hand and teach them. In other words, here's the first step. What did He say in chapter 1, verse 7? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But fools despise knowledge and understanding. I want wisdom and knowledge on my terms. God says you'll have it on no terms but mine. Because all wisdom belongs to me. Ask yourself a question. Is there any area in my life in which I am closing my ears to God's Word? Is it a private temptation? Is it a life calling decision? Is it something in your marriage? Is it a friendship? Is it finances? Where in your life? And you keep batting your head up against the wall. Like, why isn't this working? I mean, I read 60 sites on the internet and they said do it this way, but it's not working. It doesn't seem to be working for me. And even if it is working a little bit, I'm not happy. I'm not joyful. Because God only gives wisdom to those who by His Spirit He unplugs their ears and makes them teachable and subdues them to Himself. So ask the Lord, Lord, open my ears and give me understanding. And then knowledge is easy. Now, careful, this doesn't mean, young people, you don't have to study anymore for tests. Okay. But let me ask you a question, adults. I want you to honestly answer this to yourself. Do you remember anything you learned in high school? Do you remember anything you learned in high school? Now, some of you say, well, yes, I had a really good teacher. Well, that was one class out of what? 30? You know, I wonder what the true cost of what we call education is in this country. I really wonder what it is. I mean, I know what it says in the budgets. But you got to put all the budgets together. And I see the buses running around Gwinnett County, and I'm thinking, just frittering it all away. Why? Because scorners, and that's everybody in the Gwinnett County school system, in terms of an institution, and Forsyth County, and Fulton County, and the whole state of Georgia, and every program the feds come down with, they're scorners. We want wisdom on our terms. You know, we would learn more. And our meditations and our reading would stick with us more if we would pray, Lord, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. I'm not able to teach myself. You ever prayed that? Pray that before you read the Bible. Psalm 119:18. Lord, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. I am not competent to teach myself. I need for you to teach me. And then he concludes this verse 7 this verse 7 verses in terms of laying a foundation for a house, as it's often been organized, with a very simple command. Get away from foolish people. Get away from them. Now, he's going to tell us why through the next few verses. We're going to see what happens with fools. But let me just make a few quick observations on this. Is this a difficult command? I mean, does anybody here not understand it? Go away from a foolish person. Everybody clear on that? All right, here's something to think about. It is never safe to disobey a direct command from God. It's never safe. And he says, do you want to build a house? Do you want to find a wife? Do you want to avoid the scorner? Do you want to speak the truth? Do you want to have uprightness of heart? You need to make sure you flee fools. Now, how are you going to know when you run into a fool? Look at what he says at the end. When you perceive not in him the lips of knowledge, you're going to know him by his words. What's a fool talk about himself? Follow your own opinions. Follow your friends. Follow the experts. A wise man, and we've got to be careful of this in the church too, because I know at times I talk like a fool. And there's not the lips of knowledge in me. And it doesn't mean all the time we have to be quoting Bible verses. But our words need to reflect what? That we know God. And that we love the Lord Jesus, and that every area of our lives, we want to live in obedience to Him. And yet how many young people have wrecked their lives because they said, you know what, I can save this foolish person, only to find out that they damned you. God says, you can't handle fools. And you might say, but I thought we were supposed to reach fools. Remember something, God converts fools, not men. God converts fools. Everybody in this room who is truly saved, you were a fool before you were saved. So God saves fools, there's no doubt about it. But the default, particularly for young people here, but adults have to apply this to themselves as well, is get away from fools. If they're going to, you notice you can stay around them long enough to figure out whether or not they're a fool or not by listening to their talking, but you can't save them. Only God can, and you've got to be careful that their leprosy does not come to you. You might say, man, that is so medieval. Well, then God's medieval. He says, evil company corrupts good morals. You might say, well, they're not evil. They're just not Christian. You know where that leads to? That leads to the PCUSA. The Mainline Presbyterian Church. When did the church of the Hodges and the Warfields and the Hogues and all of the great ones, I'm not even fit to wipe off their boots as a preacher of the gospel. When did that church suddenly become gay pride, like it was at their, you know, General Assembly last few summer? How did that happen? How did we get this? You could say the same thing with the Methodist Church and any of the mainline. How did we do? We did not heed a very simple command that applies to theologians. We sat there and we read the Germans. We got to know what the German philosophers and the German theologians are saying, and we need to know what the... No, God says you go from the presence of a foolish man. Don't listen to him. Don't stay around him because you will get a taint to your own soul. You have to understand something, and some of you are not going to like this very much. The Amish have it right. Now, I certainly don't like the way they apply it, okay? And I'm not encouraged. Don't worry. I'm not going off the deep end. I don't think. I may go later. I don't think I could grow a beard like that, though. Okay. But the idea, though, is right. There's light and there's darkness. There's light and there's darkness. There's not hazy gray. There's not nice people. There's not an uncertain purgatory. There's not this third category. There's light and there's darkness. There's Christ, there's Satan. There's the world, there's heaven. There's the devil in the flesh, there's God in righteousness. And you know why the church looks so much like the world today? It's because we have not departed from the foolish. We have let them preach. We have listened to them in our seminaries, and not just now, but over the last 100 or something years. And so we wake up and we say, why does the church look like this? How did this church that Spurgeon preached in only a little over a century ago in downtown Atlanta, how is it now a synagogue of Satan? How is this possible? Because you didn't depart from the presence of a foolish man. Let me tell you something. And I have to tell myself this all the time. This is why I listen to less and less of the news, by unbelieving news sources, why I listen to less and less music of the world, because God knows me better than I do. And He says, you, my son, I love you, but you are pathetically weak. You are pathetically weak. You are not capable to absorb evil. Now, you think you are. You think you can watch whatever you want to watch and listen to all kind of cursing, and you can listen to sensual music, and you can hang around people who are very loose in their morals and in their religious convictions, and you can get really close to them, and you'll be untainted. God says, you're a fool. You can't do it. Go from the presence of a foolish man. But I might convert him. No, you won't. Far more people in the history of the world have been converted by weak, have been converted to the other side, than have been converted as Christians when we have this unholy and unwise blending of the lines between wisdom and foolishness. Now I've spent a little bit more time on this verse, but here's something very significant that you young people need to take in. My life has to be, listen, consciously separated from fools. You might say, but only the fools are cool. Change your definition of cool. Christian people are so square. Become one. They dress weird. Dress weird. I mean, is it worth your soul? You might say, that's not. You're talking, this is what God says. This isn't me. I didn't come up with this myself. He says, you go from the presence of a foolish man when you don't perceive in him the lips of knowledge. Get to know him. Confront him with the gospel. See where he is. Maybe he's a weak somebody, a weak brother, a weak sister needs to be brought along. But there's a point where, you know what? What comes out of your mouth 95% of the time says, fool, 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 fool. Well, let's move on with the next verses here, 8 through 15, and we'll see what the inner heart of these two sides look like. You know, very different houses built by the wise and the foolish man, as our Lord told in the parable. And it's not surprising that the inner life looks very different depending upon what foundation you build on. So he says in verse 8, here's your two choices. You can either build on all the principles I've told you to build a strong house, and therefore you can understand your way, or the folly of fools is deceit. Okay, imagine a house that you go into that looks really nice on the outside, and there's a library in there, and you walk there, man, there's a lot of neat books in here. And you start thumbing through them, and they crumble to dust. Or you ask the person who, do you read these books? No, I don't read them. It's just for show. Solomon says, this is what the life of a fool is. It's deceit. It's not real. What he tells you on the outside and with his words has no bearing and no correspondence with what's on the inside. But what? The prudent man, the wise man, he understands his way. What's the first thing he understands about his way? Jeremiah 10. Lord, I don't understand my way. Listen. You might say, wait a minute, I thought the prophets and Solomon and other places say it's not in man to understand his way. That's exactly right. The first step of really understanding yourself, are you ready? You don't have to go get a psychology degree to master this, but it's Bible 101. The first step of understanding yourself is to realize I can't ever understand myself. That what I think about me is not necessarily true. That I need for God to even teach me who I am. And certainly when I talk about the way I live and the way I walk, I need for God to teach me, my Heavenly Father who loves me. So the Lord says, you build on this godly foundation and you'll be very different from the fool whose folly is deceit. He's self-deceived. He's life-deceived. You want a big, big illustration of this? I mean, just look at our political process coming up for this November. You got some real options, don't you? I mean, I don't want to harp on this forever, but this is like the most important thing that's ever happened in the history of the United States, whether you vote for President Barack Obama or whether you vote for the Republican incumbent Mitt Romney. And I look at this from the outside and say, doesn't matter. I know some of you won't like that, but neither one of them kissed the sun. One of them's black, one of them's white. One of them wants big government to do one set of policies. The other one wants big government to do another set of policies. But other than that, I mean, hey, Mitt Romney, when he was in Massachusetts, he had his own statewide Obamacare going on up there. So repeal Obama. I mean, come on. What? It's all deceit. Because there's no substance behind it. There's no fear of God before their eyes, so their lives manifest foolishness. And not only that, notice verse 9, fools mock sin. They make a mock of it. You ever mocked anybody? I know I did. I've had to repent of it. When I was in high school, I mocked people who were holier than I was. They weren't cool as I was, but they were holier. You see, fools. It's fools. Let me tell you something. Do you know, what is the most sinful place you can think of in the universe? Hell. Do you know that in hell right now, there's no mockery of sin? There's none. There is anguish and wailing and weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's no mockery of sin. There's no smiling at it. Was there mockery of sin on Calvary? When our Lord Jesus was bearing the full curse of our sins, there's no mockery. There's no there was no taking it lightly at all. What about in heaven? Heaven shouts for joy, our Lord said, when one sinner turns to the Lord away from his sin. So, again here, a godly man, he's serious about sin. Now, he's not sin-centered, but he doesn't laugh at it. You know, this has a lot to say about our entertainment too, doesn't it? Has a lot to say because if we just sit and we watch things and we don't take evil seriously, you know, next time you watch a movie, think about this. Many of the movies that you watch, the men who made them and wrote them will go to hell for that movie. They'll go to hell for making that movie. What? I thought movies were neutral. No. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all for the glory of God. No mockery of sin. What if you hear a sermon and you're like, you know, I really need to correct this, but I really don't think I'll do it right now. What have you just done? You've mocked sin. And you've mocked righteousness and God's holiness. I mean, these things just hit me between the eyes like, and in my heart like daggers. It's serious business to build a house. But notice what he says, among the righteous there's favor. Who are the men that we love in the Bible? Men who cry over sin. Daniel. Remember his prayer in Daniel 9? Oh, what? I mean, this is one of the three, remember? Daniel, Job, Noah. This is one of the three men God holds up twice in the prophets to say that even if these three men were standing before me, Daniel, Job, and Noah, the judgment against Jerusalem would not be turned away. And what do we find Daniel doing in Daniel 9? Lord, we have sinned against you. We have broken your covenant. We have broken. We have? Well, Daniel, at least you haven't. Daniel says, it's me. You know, it's interesting, in the upper room, remember the 11 who all asked the question, Lord, is it I? They all felt it in their hearts. I could be the betrayer. They all felt it. And I have to confess with them, no, it wasn't just, Lord, is it I? It is me. I'm the crucifier. I'm the betrayer. It's only grace that saves. You see, there's a radical difference of feeling and attitude between the righteous and the wicked, between the saved and the lost, about sin. Fools mock it, but righteous, the righteous man, he's grieved by it and he weeps over it. And he has favor. He has God's righteousness in Christ. Now, there's something else that's different about the life of the, verse 10, between the life of the godly man and the life of the fool. Read this verse. This is a very interesting verse. The heart knoweth his own bitterness, and a stranger doth not intermeddle with his joy. So, Solomon's an existentialist now, and he's saying that nobody can really understand what you're feeling. That's exactly what he's saying. Now notice why he's saying it, though. He's not saying it because you can retreat into your own awakening, okay, and, you know, it's me against the world, and I'm going to take matters into my own hands. No, he's reminding us of something. Now listen, a wise man never expects other people to fully identify with all of his sorrow or all of his joy. Now, Paul does the same thing, by the way. Turn to Galatians 5 to wake everybody up a little bit on this hot evening. Galatians chapter 6, verse 5. So you can see both of these verses right together. Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. Bear ye, I'll let you get there. Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. But look in verse 5. For every man shall bear his own burden. Well, which is it? Well, it's both. I mean, within the body of Christ, as much as we can, we try to help each other and sympathize with each other. If somebody loses a loved one or there's sickness, we try to help and encourage. But on the other hand, I can't be sick for you. Have you ever had a time of real rapture in Scripture where the Lord just taught you something and you knew the Lord is just impressing this upon me, and then you were really excited about it and you found a brother or sister later in the day, or maybe it was your spouse, and you wanted to share with them what God had taught you and the joy you had in His Word, but it just kind of fell flat. It just didn't come out like, well, it meant a lot to me this morning and I just can't. That's some of what Solomon's talking about here. There is a very important sense in which a wise man realizes nobody's ever going to fully understand me, either when I'm crying or when I'm laughing. But that's okay. God understands me. And He understands me better than I know myself, which is why He says, are you ready? He does not say, cast all your cares upon your wife because she cares for you. He does not say, cast all your cares upon your husband because he cares for you. He does not say, cast all your cares upon your parents because parents have a right to know. No, He doesn't say that either. He says, cast all your cares upon the Lord because He cares for you. And you know what this does? When you fully embrace this, you never get mad at anybody again. You never have unrealistic expectations about what you're going to get out of a relationship. Even from your husband or from your wife or from your parents, because it's not all about, well, you just got to understand the feelings that I have. You have to understand it. No, nobody's ever going to fully understand it. And it's okay. God does. And even more importantly, the Lord Jesus Christ was the man of sorrows and well acquainted with grief. Why? So that He could be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. And He could sympathize with us in our weakness. So don't be surprised, as Solomon says here, when you feel times of bitterness in your life and sorrow. Naomi felt them. She said, call me Mara. Call me bitter. David felt them. David was alone with his grief an awful lot. Did other people around him come around and say, you can do it, Davy boy? Okay. Everything will be okay, Dave. God's going to turn this thing around. Yeah, but David was still crying. And then when he's dancing, isn't this interesting? They bring the ark. He's the king. And they bring the ark into the into the city. And he's just jumping around. He's basically in his BVDs. And he's just jumping around and singing for joy. Michael does not understand his joy. Now, she understood David has killed his 10,000s. But she can't understand his joy. And she hates him for it. Despises him for it. So just expect. Solomon says, that in a fallen world where God deals with our souls uniquely and individually, nobody's ever going to fully, and you shouldn't expect them to, understand you. God does. And by the way, just so you'll know where this isn't going, you don't understand yourself either. So don't worry about it. Stop looking at yourself. And look at the Lord and His goodness and His love and His faithfulness to us. Well, that leads him to verse 11. I know we need to wrap it up a little bit, but there is air conditioning in here, so let's rejoice in that. Okay, the house of the wicked will be overthrown, but the tabernacle of the upright shall flourish. Now, notice, remember what I said, kind of our organizational pattern tonight. Verses 1 through 7, foundations. Verses 8 through 15, the walls of the house. So we've been looking at how verses 8 through 15, the inner rooms, the heart of these two different houses that are built. Well, here's something we always need to remember. And our age hates this. But only the upright will have a house that will stand up. Now, Jesus taught us this in Matthew 7. He said, the wise man builds his house upon a rock of God's word. Rains come, storms, and the house stands up. But the house of a fool, of the wicked, is going to be overthrown. Now, let me just make this one observation. Most of the time, the way our lives and the reason our lives look the way they do is no mystery. But most men don't like that, and so they want to blame other people. We want it to be a mystery. Because if it's mysterious, then I'm not responsible. It's somebody else's fault. The government did it. Well, those guys are rich because the poor have been oppressed. Those colonialists. Okay? But God here tells us very, very clearly through His servant Solomon, listen, do you want to know whether your life is going to stand and be strong? And going to endure your family, your church, your nation? Here's the easy question. Are you upright? Are you walking before God in obedience to His commands? Because the opposite of that, notice verse 12, the opposite of that way of thinking, there is a way which seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. No! Don't we have people like this by the millions in our particular nation? Many believers, maybe some of us as well? No. There are other ways to be blessed besides obeying God's law. My spirituality is like a kite. Okay? I just blow with the wind. Wherever Jesus blows me, that's where I go. God never, ever compares the Christian life to a kite anywhere in Scripture. He compares it to a path. Okay? A narrow path. A path that is His Word. The old ways. Walk ye in them. So if we think our own, no, I know better than God. No, I'm going to be, you know, let me tell you something. As believers, if we want God to bless us and yet we will not walk in obedience to Him, you know what we're demanding that He do in our lives? A miracle. We're demanding that He do a miracle. If we're not willing to obey Him and we will not accept this covenant cause and effect between righteousness and a blessed flourishing house, and foolishness and a house that's torn down. No, I'm not going to believe that. I'm going to live my own life and I still want God to bless me. You're demanding that He do a miracle to make up for your foolishness. Solomon says, don't think your own thoughts. You may think this is right, but the end thereof is the way of death. Now, verses 13, 14, and 15, I'm just going to kind of tack on to here. There's not really a clear, perhaps, even though I'll try to make a clear one, but there's not a fully clear, perhaps, connection to what has gone before. Other than I think, verse 13 reminds us that life is not a joke. That everything He's taught us here, notice what He says about foundations and about a house that stands and not thinking your own thoughts. He says, even in laughter, the heart is sorrowful and the end of that mirth is heaviness. Why put that there? Right after verse 12 and then verse 11, with the house of the wicked will be overthrown, but the tabernacle of the upright shall flourish, I think to remind us that other people are going to try and fools are going to try to laugh their way through life. You know, I think it's still on one of the top three things every time a group of women are asked what you want in a man. It's always in the top three is a sense of humor. Okay? Now, a sense of humor is a fine thing, and I'm certainly not saying I've got the best one in the world. But understand, the life that we live is no laughing matter. The choices that we make every day, our Lord was a man of sorrows. Now, I wouldn't make too much of that from the standpoint of there's no record of Him laughing. That's true. I'm sure He laughed. But there is something to be said for the idea that Jesus didn't try to joke away His troubles. The disciples didn't come to Him with something serious. And He said, that reminds me of a one-legged man. I mean, He didn't do that kind of thing. Okay, He didn't try to joke away the realities of life. And neither should we. And of course, if we try to live that way, it may be evidence, verse 14, of being backslidden. You know, what is a backslider? A backslider is someone who slid away from a position that was better at one time. No just regular unbeliever is a backslider. He never was in a good position. He didn't backslide. But Solomon here maybe is reminding us, you know, if you live your life for jokes, hey, what's the next, you know, what's the next funny thing? I'm a comedian. I don't want to take anything seriously. Don't tell me about this house and being overthrown. I mean, haven't you seen all the shows they've got? They've got 35 million shows on. There's all these websites, and it's fun, 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 as our nation is on fire under God's judgment right now, and hardly anybody recognizes it. It's pretty serious. It's pretty serious. He says, listen, if you're a backslider, and if you slide away from God's commandments, you're going to be filled with that. So obviously the lesson in it, what, is don't be a backslider. Stay close to God. Keep making use of the means of grace. Keep praying every morning. You know, it's not a lot of time to backslide. When you begin the day with prayer and reading in God's Word, and you're working hard in your calling every day, and you come home at night, you eat with the family, you read the Bible, maybe take care of a few more things, and you close the day with prayer. Not a lot of time for backsliding, is there? Why not? You might say, that's such a boring life. But it's a life that is walking on the narrow path where you are making use of the means of grace and loving the Lord Jesus, and He will keep you and preserve you. So he concludes in verse 15 by saying very simply, be careful who you listen to. Let me hearken back to what I said at the beginning this evening. There's all kind of salesmen of cheap grace today. Very cheap grace. Don't worry about sin. You're a son of God. Don't take anything too seriously. Well, put that in line with verse 15. The simple believeth every word. Particularly if that word comes to him on a screen or somebody who's got perfect teeth or perfect hair and smiles a lot. Solomon says, you're a simpleton if you believe the way of the fool. He says, the prudent man looketh well to his going. So let me ask you a question. When's the last time I include myself here, I looked well to my going? What's my life going to look like in a week by how I lived this Lord's Day? What's my life going to look like next year by how I worked this week and next week? If my words, remember we saw last week we're going to eat our words, a man will eat good by the fruit of his mouth. What fruit am I going to have by the way I'm talking right now? See, we're supposed to be very, very self-critical. I told one of my young brothers with whom I was out in the field this week at Whitehead's picking tomatoes, and we were doing there and we were sitting there talking about work, and I told him, I said, you know, one of the most important things you can remember about working and doing a good job is to be self-critical. Is to be self-critical. In other words, don't wait for your boss to tell you you messed up. You are constantly evaluating, how am I doing? How am I walking? Now, that doesn't mean self-centered, but I'm honest. I don't want to just, hey, you know, life's a joke. Life's a party. It's all going to work out in the end. Grace, grace, grace. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. But God says, but you're my son, and you're my daughter. And I put my image on you. And part of having that image and my name in baptism and the blood of the Lamb is that you look well to the way of your goings and walk soberly and walk righteously. Why? Because only the house of the upright is going to flourish. Well, I'll end with this. July 4th is Wednesday. We're going to hear the fireworks. And everybody in my neighborhood will have them going on all day and all night. Okay. And as dry as it is, they'll probably burn the house down. Now, who knows, okay? But you know what? We're going to hear speeches too. Oh, man. Wave the flag. Proud to be an American. Or at least I know I'm free. Okay, if I hear that song again, I'm going to throw up. Okay. I mean, this is... But you need to remember something. From all of the great unbelieving nations and men of the past, there has not been one survivor. Not one. Not one survivor. None of the wicked sit around their fires at night and say, hey, do you remember how evil the Babylonians were? Wasn't that great? Okay. This was so much fun in Egypt and all the perversity of their priestly cap. They don't talk about that. It's forgotten. The name and the memory of the wicked is blotted out. Several of us were sitting up here tonight talking about Puritans and how they used to stand for godliness. Now think about the difference between the house of the wicked and the house of the righteous. We remember many of the names, not nearly all, but many of the names and the deeds of the great men and women of the past. Why? Because they were all pillars in this house that God has been building now for 2,000 years, the church and kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, and it's been growing. And it's been fleshed out. And we may not remember all the names of all the rocks, but God knows every one of them. And we know many of them. And that house is doing just fine. It's a great thing to be a Christian. It's a tremendous blessing to know, wait a minute, if I live uprightly and I speak the truth and in all of it I look to the Lord Jesus as my righteousness alone before God, I'm going to be part of this house. It's going to last forever. When all these other houses, as we've seen throughout history, oh, this is the day of the Babylonian. This is the day of the Egyptian. This is the day of the Israelites. Archaeological digs, every one of them. Because God reigns, and now through His Son, the Lord Jesus, into whose hand He's given all rule and all authority and all power to do what? Make the nations His disciples and ground to powder every nation and kingdom and house that will not serve Him. So don't believe the propaganda this week. This is not Sean Hannity is smoking a lot of different things, okay? But when he's out there promoting American exceptionalism and we're the savior of the world, think, the house of the wicked shall be overthrown. God is overthrowing it. Let me ask you a question. And with this, I'll be done. Would you say it was a blessing when, I don't know, several million people are without power tonight and it's about 1,000 degrees? And there's no electricity, and there's no air conditioning, and there's no fans. Several scores of people died in these storms, would you say? And there's a whole state out west that's on fire. In fact, would you say, oh boy, God's really blessing that land. And that's just one little thing. But what? The wicked and the fools who will not build on God's word are so blind that they can't even see when their house is collapsing upon them. Which will lead me to my last comment. Make sure you tell somebody where the fire escape is this week. Make sure if you're saved and you have been put in the house that's going to endure forever, you better make sure that you grow in your love for the Lord Jesus so you can tell this lost and dying land there's a different way. There's a king over here. There's light over here. Come and enjoy Christ. And the gospel and the life and the wisdom that we have in Him. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for putting us in this house that will never fall, ever. Because Lord Jesus, it is built upon You, the chief cornerstone. Teach us wisdom. There's a lot here as we have observed at the beginning tonight. It's like an ocean. It's just, Your wisdom is so vast. Your thoughts are so much higher than our thoughts. Your ways than our ways. But Lord, we need wisdom, and so we call upon You and pray that as Christians who look to the Lord Jesus as our only righteousness and our only reason that we are not completely overthrown in an instant, that You would hear us and help us to understand our way and to be upright in heart and to speak the truth about ourselves and to build on the only foundation that endures, the rock of Your Word. Lord, thank You that we could look at this passage. I pray that what was good for my words tonight, You will bless, and what was not, You would cause them to perish. Lord, because I am weak, and Your preaching is the only preaching, and Your teaching the only teaching that will do anybody any good. We thank You for Your love for us. We thank You for Your covenant, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.